Your next speaker is Lyndall R. Doty.
Would you bow with me, please, as we pray before our lesson tonight? Heavenly Father, we're thankful unto Thee for this day and for the blessings You've given to us. We're thankful for life itself. We're thankful, Father, for the measure of health which enables us to be present. We're mindful of those who cannot be here, would choose to be here, but cannot. We pray that You would bless them and keep them and care for them. Especially, Father, are we mindful of those of our number who are sick in the hospitals and sick at home. We pray that You would bless them and care for them and strengthen them as they have need. And Father, we pray that Thy will be done in their lives. Father, we pray for those who are bereaved. We pray for those who have special needs and special problems and difficulties at this time, that You would give them strength and give them the power to live through these difficulties, knowing that all will work together for good if they love Thee and if they're called. In other words, if they're Christians. Father, we pray that You would bless us tonight as we study. In Jesus' name, amen. The passage that I ask for the pal to read tonight is found in Ephesians chapter 6. And in keeping with those two, that passage of Scripture, I want to read 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, where he says, "Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom withstand steadfast in your faith, knowing that the same sufferings are accomplished in your brethren who are in the world." And then in James chapter 4 and verse 7, James says, "To draw nigh unto God, be subject therefore unto God, but resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you." These passages of Scripture, Ephesians 6, verse 10 to 16 to 18, James 4, 7, 1 Peter 5, verse 8 and 9, talk about the need for standing against or resisting the devil. Notice these things. We're to resist the devil. We're to withstand him steadfastly in the faith. We're to stand against his wiles. We are to withstand him in the evil day. In each passage, the word antistate occurs, which means to stand against or to resist. To stand up in opposition to resist. It's a military term. It means to place oneself in battle formation and hold that ground. That's what the word means. To place oneself in battle formation and resist and hold that ground. Now, the passages that we've mentioned tonight have that word in it. To stand one's place, to take a position against Satan, against the devil, against evil, and hold your ground, to withstand, to resist, to fight against. These passages then, by implication, tell us that we're to put ourselves in battle array. We're to recognize our foe as powerful and dangerous. He is not something to be taken lightly. He's not something that actually goes around in red pajamas with a pitchfork and horns on his head and a tail flowing behind. That's not the picture of the devil that the Bible teaches at all. He is not really and will not identify himself as a roaring lion, even though he may be seeking whom he may devour. He goes about in that way, but he does not come up to you and say, "Watch out, friend, I'm going to get you." That's not the way it works. We're to resist, we're to stand against, we're to be in opposition against evil and Satan and the devil. We're to fight off all advances, any and all advances, against righteousness and against the Lord's church, His people, and so forth. These passages, it seems to me, teach us that we are to meet the devil head on. Not back off, not run around in circles, but to meet and to fight the devil head on. I want to give you some suggestions tonight as to how that can be done. How do we meet the devil head on? How do we put up our battle front and stay there and hold our ground and resist and fight against? Well, first of all, it seems to me, we need to meet the devil head on by preaching the Word of God from this pulpit and supporting the preaching of the Word of God from this pulpit. I'm appreciative of the fact that most of you have been very complimentary of the content of my sermons. That is, that they contain a lot of Scripture. I intend them to be that way. I'm convinced that what I'm to preach is not just to preach a message, but to preach the message. To preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Bible is filled with such instructions. Peter, on the day that he went to the household of Cornelius, in his speech to Cornelius, in his sermon to Cornelius, he made this statement. He said, "God hath commanded us to preach the truth, to preach the Word. Acts chapter 10 and verse 42. God hath commanded us to preach the Word. Where? In the Great Commission. Go and preach the gospel to all the world. Mark chapter 16 and verse 15. Preach what? Not just any message. Not Americanism. Not some other kind of ism. Not some kind of Reader's Digest condensed version. Or some other kind of modern day philosophical view. Or sociological view. Or psychological view. But to preach the Word of God. To preach the truth, to preach the gospel. That's the instructions, and that's what must be preached. And in order for us to meet the devil head on, we have got to preach the gospel firmly, with power, and with authority, as the Bible teaches. Romans chapter 1, verse 15, Paul would say, I'm not ashamed, or verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. No other message will get the job done. No other message should be preached from this pulpit or any pulpit. The gospel must be preached. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul says, preach the word. And in John 17, 17, Jesus prayed, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. We're to preach the gospel. We're commanded to preach the gospel. We're commanded to preach the truth. We're commanded to preach the word of God, which is the truth. The necessity of that, of course, is based on the fact that faith comes by the message. Faith comes by the gospel. Romans chapter 10, verse 13 to 17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. In the context, he's talking about the gospel being preached and the beauty of those who carry that message to the world. Salvation is contingent upon the preaching of the gospel because the gospel message is what saves. It is that which must be obeyed. So it contains not only the facts, it contains instructions, and it contains promises. All of those must be preached. If we short on any of the three, we do not preach the whole message. If we do not preach the facts of the gospel, we're not preaching the gospel. If we do not preach the condition of the gospel, we're not preaching the gospel. And if we're not preaching the promises of the gospel, we're not preaching the gospel. All three of those aspects must be preached in order for the gospel to be preached. It must be preached in power and with authority. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, or verse 15, Paul tells Titus that he's to preach the word with all authority. Did Titus have the authority? Did the preachers have the authority? No. The authority is within the word of God itself. When I say that the New Testament teaches this, when I point out to you that the passage is there and it's clearly reasoned about properly, and I'm not contradicting other passages of the Scripture, then you are not denying what I say. You are denying what God says. And so it must be preached with authority. And it must be supported in the being preached with authority. Preach in love also. Ephesians 4, verse 15, Paul says, preach the truth in love. We must do that. If a sermon is preached and it is the gospel and it is truth and it is the word of God, and it proclaims that truth and that word of God in the gospel, and it's preached with power and authority, and it's preached in love, then it's a successful sermon, whether people like it or not. We must preach in long-sufferingness also. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul says, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering. But notice that the gospel preaching must include reproving, rebuking, and exhortation in long-sufferingness with love. And when it's preached that way, it needs to be supported. You need to encourage the preaching of that kind of gospel, that kind of method, that kind of means of doing what God has commanded us to do. So we meet the devil head on by preaching the gospel publicly, on the radio, in every means that we can, papers, newspapers, tracts, whatever means, but the gospel must be preached, and we meet the devil head on when we do that. Now secondly, we meet the devil head on in evangelism, by teaching everybody like the Bible says. By this I mean not just the herald or the preacher, the one for the whole world, to every creature, then we're not really going to be doing what God would have us to do as individuals and as a congregation collectively. We must be concerned individually of doing what God says and carrying out the message. When we talk about the Great Commission, we must recognize that it's not only to the preachers, but it's also to every individual who is part of the congregation of God's people. Part of those who've been called out of the world into a new relationship with God, that they might serve in that relationship. We must all be involved in the extent then that we have the ability and the talent to carry the message to the whole world. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 to 20, Jesus said, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." And in Acts chapter 8, and verse 4, when the church was persecuted and the disciples were driven from Jerusalem, they went forth everywhere preaching the word. And the New International Version says, they went everywhere taking the message. They went everywhere preaching the word. Everywhere they went, they preached. They taught. They evangelized. They spread the good news. That's what the church must be about. We do that in word, sharing the message with others, sharing the good news with others. Friends, we've got to get back to the idea that the gospel is good news. We've been turned off, discouraged, we've been failed, you're being criticized, we've been rejected by all different kinds of people, but we need to get back to the idea that the most important one to serve, and the most important one to please, and the most important one to be right with is God. Do we want to do what God wills? Or do we want to do what men and women, neighbors and friends will? Some of them would like for us to never say anything to them. Until we get before the throne of God. And then they're going to say, like we sing that song, "You never mention Him to me." And they're going to point that crooked finger of accusation and say, "You never mention Him to me. Why didn't you?" I tell you what, that's going to be a sad day for some of us. We must meet the devil head on by every one of us doing what we can do to share the good message of Jesus Christ. It's the greatest message that's ever been known to men. It's the world's greatest message. It's the message of God's love for men. We need to tell people about it. And we need to stop being so afraid of failing and so afraid of criticism and so afraid of rejection of our friends and neighbors that we stop or that we cease stopping and go ahead and do what we know we ought to do as individuals. We must get the message to the world because the world is lost. Jesus very plainly pointed that out in Luke 15 when he talked about the sheep who went away and the love of the shepherd, and the need of the shepherd to go and find that lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son. But I'm afraid that many of us, and I think the reason that Jesus included this part of the parable fit into the prodigal son category. Now, the prodigal son is typical of many of us today. We are satisfied with the status quo. And we're not really all that particularly interested about having all those old reprobate sinners come in anyhow. After all, this is my church. This is where I go. This is my group. And I don't particularly want any of these characters in here anyhow. Now, listen. That's not the attitude and the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. That may be the attitude and spirit of the elder brother. But it's not the spirit of Jesus. It's not the spirit of Christ. It's not the spirit of one who came to seek and to save the lost. We must be concerned. We must meet the devil head on by taking the message to everyone right about us and telling them the good news and convincing them and converting them and bringing them to the Lord. We need to be involved in more evangelistic efforts, myself included. We get so busy doing church work that we don't have time to do the Lord's work. If it doesn't end up in the salvation of a soul, it hasn't got any business being done by the church. If it doesn't end up in the edification, the bringing about of the end result, which will be the salvation of soul, which can come by strengthening, developing, helping, whatever the case may be, the church hasn't got any business doing it. Now, I think I can find some things that we ought to do. I think I can find some things that we're doing now that we may be spinning our wheels a little bit on as far as the results are concerned. And yet, I think basically what we're doing now will end in good and will result in the bringing of many to salvation, ourselves included, many of us who need strengthening and edification and being built up by our fellowship and so forth. But everything that we do ought to be done to bring about as a result, the end result of which should be the salvation of souls, either those who are already Christians or those who have not been converted yet. Both are important, aren't they? Now, thirdly, let's meet the devil head on by much study of the Bible. In 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We need to study the word of God. We need to study more individually and privately. We need to study more for our classes. We need to prepare our lessons for our Bible classes so that we can contribute and so that we can gain more when you come in. You always learn more if you're ready when you come to class. You always do. And I want to encourage you that we need to meet the devil head on by being filled with the Word of God. We need to study more. We need to know it more. The Word of God is pictured in Ephesians chapter 6 as the sword of the Spirit. And the idea is that that sword of the Spirit ought to be wielded or, you know, used as a weapon of offense. Of offense. Not offense, but offense. A weapon of striking out against error and against evil. And my friends, you cannot use a weapon you do not know anything about. We must know our tool. We must know our weapon. And the weapon is the sword, and the sword is the Word of God. That sword is sharper than any two-edged sword, Paul says, or the writer says in Hebrews chapter 4, or verse 12. But it must be used properly in order for it to be effective. And that means to meet the devil, we better be sharp. And that takes time, because we have to study. We need to use it like Jesus did. There's our example as to how to use the Word of God. In Matthew chapter 4, when the devil came and they had a head-to-head, nose-to-nose, fist-to-fist confrontation. What did Jesus do? Three times you find the little phrase, "It is written." That's how he overcame the devil. That's how he met him head on. And we need to do the same thing. We need to know it sufficiently well enough that we can say, "It is written." We need to meet him head on by much study and learning of the Word of God. Now, fourthly, let's meet the devil head on by lifting up our voices against sin. You know, President Nixon, a few years ago, had a little statement he called, you know, talking about the silent minority, or the silent majority, I'm sorry. There are many minorities in our society today who wield a great deal of influence because they do not hesitate to speak out for what they believe. Now, brethren, it's time for the silent minority to stand up and be counted. It's time we stood up. Individually, that's the primary way. Because you're going to be dealing with things from day to day in your job and your activities that you need to stand up against the devil. He's just delighted when we just shut up, sit down, and remain silent. He's won the battle. Brethren, we need to stand up and be counted and speak out and raise our voices against sin. We need to stand up against strong drink and drug abuse. Alcoholism is the number one drug problem in this country. Now, I want to tell you, it's not a friend of mine in the least. I've seen too many families, too many homes destroyed by alcoholic beverages. I don't like it. I don't like it in any sense of the word. It's dangerous. It will condemn you. It will condemn you, if nothing else, for the influence that you lend to others. Drug abuse, our young people, I think some of them are at least wise enough. They're finding out that to use drugs and abuse drugs, let me say that, abuse drugs is not only harmful to themselves, but also harmful to society. Against pornographic books and movies, we need to stand up. We need to let people know where we stand. We need to write letters. We need to tell people. We need to let people know that we're in opposition to those things. We need to stand up against atheism and communism. and let people know that there are some in this country who do stand for God. Against denominationalism, against modernism, against liberalism, against anyism, whatever ism you can think of that's detrimental to the Word of God and detrimental to people and detrimental to society, we ought to stand up and say, I'm opposed to it. And this is why. Now, don't be so radical that you just oppose to everything without any reason. God wouldn't have that. He wants us to know why we're opposed to things and make sure that we're opposed for the right reason. Not simply because of our traditions or our ideas or anything like that, but because it violates God's will. Let's let the devil and the world know where we have taken our stand against all sin. Let's lift up our voices for life in opposition to murder. Whether it be helpless babies prior to birth, brought about by abortion, or whether it be helpless invalids who will be put to sleep through euthanasia. In Florida, recently in the legislature, there was a bill proposed that people who were no longer productive and useful to society ought to be put to death. You ready for that? You say, well, they'll never pass that. Don't you be too sure. It's the answer to a lot of social problems, these advocates claim. I always wondered what these fellows are going to say when they reach that age. You know, I wonder what their feelings are going to be. But nevertheless, that is an up-and-coming thing, and it's simply a step, an outgrowth out of abortion. Abortion is murder. Just as surely as it is murder to put an 89 or 90-year-old person to death because they're no longer, according to some people's philosophy and ideas, productive. It's strange to me that we have a lot of people who are advocating doing away with capital punishment and at the same time are promoting abortion clinics. Now you think about that for a minute. They want to keep the murderer alive so he can maybe get parole and be a murderer again, and many times it happens. But they'll kill little innocent babies in their mother's womb. That makes sense to me. Something's wrong. We've got a sick society is what it is. People are thinking sick. We need to stand up in opposition to these things, to our gay group. Now, I wish they hadn't taken that term. That was such a nice term, like joy and so forth. But I'm talking about those who advocate such things as open marriage, marriage between two males, marriage between two females. Homosexuality in any form is condemned in the Bible. It doesn't make any difference if they say it's not. I heard a fellow on the radio say one time, I was listening to an interview, and he said, homosexuality is not condemned even in the Bible. He's a liar. It is condemned. It's condemned in the Old Testament and condemned in the New Testament. You read Romans chapter 1, and you read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you don't believe it. It's condemned. There's no question about it. It's a matter of just not believing the Bible and following what the Bible teaches. That's the reason these things have come in. We've gone away from God. We've gone away from the Word of God, and the Christian needs to stand up and put his fist in the devil's face and say, I will not take one step backwards. I'm going to stand right here. The Bible says it's wrong, and it's wrong. We need to also meet the devil head on by not allowing murmuring and complaining in the church. Judas was a murmurer. Look at Mark chapter 14, verse 3 to 5 sometime, and John 12, verse 1 to 6. Here Jesus was being anointed by a precious ointment. It was costly. It was expensive. And then some of his disciples, evidently Judas being the main spokesman, said, why, she ought not to have done that. She ought to have taken that and sold it and gotten the money and given it to the poor. And John tells us a little bit more about that. He says, he said that because he held the bag and he had his own private little treasury. Judas was a murmurer. And I want to tell you something. Behind most murmurings is a sinful attitude. Murmuring is a sin. And we need to be careful that we do not be in our own selves a murmurer, a complainer, one who speaks out behind other people's backs and complains and moans and groans and gripes and says little insidious remarks and little remarks that hurt and cut and dig and tear. The devil just loves it when there's complaining and murmuring going on in the body. Of course, you see, the body's not well when that's happening. It's got a disease. Sick. And you see, it's got to heal itself before it can get out and do what it's supposed to be doing. And so in many places, in many congregations, murmuring is a real problem. It's like a cancer. Complaining, murmuring. Someone said, if you don't have anything good to say, don't say anything. Well, I think there are some times when we need to offer some suggestions. We need to talk to somebody about a real problem. That's not what we're talking about. I'm talking about looking for things to complain about. There are some, and bless your hearts, some brethren who like to complain, like to murmur, like to get something going and keep it going. I don't understand that. But I urge for you to repent if you have that kind of attitude. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and verse 10, Paul says, I'm reminded, he says, what he was talking about, the Old Testament examples. And he says, neither murmur ye as some of them murmured, listen, and perished by the destroyer. You know what they were murmuring about? Leadership. They're murmuring about who is in control. Who's going to be head man? Who's going to be the priest? Moses, you make yourself a prince over us. Why, you ought not to act that way. Why, you just don't have no right to do that, and so forth, and so forth, and so forth. And what happened? They were destroyed because of their murmuring. They didn't follow God's plans. Some of us would like to put our own plans instead of God's plans. We need to be careful that we do not fit into the category of murmuring and complaining. The devil must surely love people who will murmur and complain and stir up trouble. And the church, of course, is not to do that. Do all things, Paul says, Philippians 2:14, do all things without murmuring and complaining. Let's meet the devil head on personally by saying, to the best of my ability, I am not going to be a murmurer. I am not going to be a complainer. And then do it. It'll help. Meet the devil head on. That's just one way, but it'll help. Now, number 6. Let's meet the devil head on by restoring discipline in the church. There are many passages that teach this. I want to share a few with you tonight. Romans chapter 16, verse 17 is the first one I want to share with you. Where Paul says, now I beseech you, brethren, and this is a begging. I beseech you, I urge you, I plead with you. Brethren, mark them that are causing the divisions and occasions of stumbling, contrary to the doctrine which ye learned, and turn away from them. It's a modern day view that that church discipline, corrective discipline in the church, is not to be done in the 20th century. I'm going to tell you, I don't read my Bible that way. And I think if you'll read and reason about it properly, you won't either. It's clear. It's plain. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which they received of us. And in verse 14, and if any man obeyeth not our word by this epistle, note that man that you have no company with him, to the end that he may be ashamed. What's the end, Paul? That he may be ashamed. And how do you want to modify it? And yet, count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Too frequently, discipline is delayed, especially in a congregation that's been here a long time, with people who've been here a long time. It's so easy to delay it. It's so easy to put it off. It's so easy to not do it, that before long it becomes very, very difficult to begin. And yet, we do not count a brother one that we love if we let him go to hell without trying to correct him. Love involves discipline. Love of children involves discipline. Those of you who are parents, who have been parents, surely you recognize that love involves discipline. I want to tell you, it's because of love that I tell my children, don't get out in the middle of the street. It involved love when I corrected my son or my daughter when they got out in the middle of the street, when I got them out of the middle of the street. And I said, don't do that anymore, and I want to reinforce it so that you'll remember what I said. Discipline, corrective discipline, is a part of what the Bible teaches about our relationship as brothers and sisters in Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, or chapter 5, we have an example of a man who was living in open adultery with his own father's wife. The Corinthian church hadn't done anything about it. The leadership hadn't done anything. The fellowship hadn't done anything. He was evidently in fellowship, thought he was. Everybody recognized him to be a member of the church and the community. And yet here he was, living in open adultery with his own father's wife, evidently his stepmother. And Paul said, well, there's not anything, such a thing done among the Gentiles, let alone among Christians. And he goes on to give instructions about the need for withdrawing fellowship from that individual, from disciplining that individual because of his sin. We need to meet the devil head on and show the world where this church and whether any congregation of God's people where we as Christians stand in opposition to sin. There's some principles involved in this. Too frequently, it's done for the wrong motive. Too frequently, it's done to remove people from the directory list, from the membership list, to clear the books, and so forth. That's not the motive. The motive should be one of restoration, one of bringing back this person, as Paul would write here, 1 Corinthians 5. Bringing him back. Look at the principles. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 23 and 24. Jesus, talking on the Sermon on the Mount, talks about the relationship that we have with a brother. And he says, if therefore thou art offering thy gift at the altar, and we might change that into modern day situation and say, if thou art sitting in the pew listening to a good sermon, or if thou art partaking of the Lord's Supper, or singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee. In other words, something you have done against him, and you remember that he does have that against you. Leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Not easy to do, is it? If a brother has aught against you, and you know he has aught against you, the Bible teaches you ought to correct it. I never forget the first time I put that into practice. It's to my remembrance. For some reason, somebody took something I said the wrong way at service. We had some young boys that came about halfway down the aisle and picked up the collection plates to take them to the back. And they got to coming where they just come almost down to the middle of the aisle and act like they were about ready to run down between the aisles and so forth. And they just weren't going about it in the proper way. And I made the statement to the teacher who was in charge of that I thought it would be better for them to wait at the back, just like they were supposed to do, instead of coming about halfway down the aisle. Well, he got translated the wrong way to this young man's father, and he got hot as a firecracker. Not over nothing. But he thought I was taking too much authority or something. And he's hot. Somebody told me, boy, he was mad. Boy, I thought, oh, me. And I just decided right then I wasn't going to let him stew. I wasn't going to let him get any more angry. Because if I knew he had all against me, I was going to put in principle what the Bible taught. I went over there, and he was mad. And I tell you what, though. I just said, there's been a misunderstanding, and I'm sorry. I've evidently hurt your feelings in some way, and I'm sorry. I apologize. Before you ever go into detail about it, I'm sorry. I want you to forgive me. Well, needless to say, that took a little bit of the steam off. But you better be willing to say, I am sorry. It was my fault. Now look what else. Matthew chapter 18. Jesus goes on to talk about this, and he says here, if thy brother sin against thee. Now, here's the other side. If thy brother sin against thee, go show him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. That's the motive. Not to get him told, not to set him straight, not to get him straightened out. Read one time about a fellow says, well, I tell you what I've done. I've come over here to straighten you out. And the old fellow says, I'll tell you what, you get out of the car and I'm going to straighten you out. Well, that motive, you see, I want to straighten you out. I'm going, you know, that's not... He said, look, show him his fault between thee and him alone. If he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he hear thee not, take with thee one or two more, that at the mouth of two or three witnesses, or three, or two witnesses, or three, every word may be established. So if he won't hear you individually, then take some witnesses with you to try to help the man. And if he refused to hear them, tell it unto the church. And if he refused to hear the church also, let him be unto thee as a Gentile and the publican. He is no longer recognized as a faithful brother in Christ. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul tells us again the motives behind it. Why do it? Why is it necessary? Why is it important? Brethren, even if a man be overtaken in any trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of gentleness, lest thou also be tempted. And the word here in the Greek literally means to be put back in joint. We don't get mad at the doctor when he sets our bones and when we break them. We don't get mad at the doctor when he puts our shoulder back in the joint when it's dislocated. But we get mad at the brethren when they try to help us to be in joint again, to be functioning again, to be an active part of a member of the body of Christ again. But our attitude ought to be one of gentleness, looking at ourselves, lest we also be tempted. And then in James chapter 5, when James talks about that restoration of a person, my brethren, if any among you err from the truth, and one convert him, that means change him back, let him know that he that converteth, he that changes a man's mind, brings him back, a sinner from the error of his way, shall save a soul from death, and shall cover a multitude of sins. Why? Why do we need corrective discipline? Why do we need to restore people? Why do we need to be concerned about brethren who are not where they ought to be, doing what they ought to do, involved in things which they ought not to be involved in? Because they're lost. And they may point that crooked finger of accusation at us at the day of judgment and say, you never cared enough to help. Let's meet the devil head on. He's trying to do at least four things. He's trying to keep people out of the church. He's trying to get faithful members out of the church. He is trying to render members worthless to the church. And he's trying to keep the church from being a God-fearing, Bible-preaching, soul-saving, and sin-hating church. Let's remember the words of Jesus when he said in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10, get thee hence, Satan. Get away from me. Leave me alone. Get away from me. Let's meet the devil head on by preaching the Word of God from this pulpit and supporting the preaching, that kind of preaching. By engaging in evangelism, each and every one, in the method that we can use best. By studying the Bible and growing and developing the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. By lifting up our voices against sin itself. By not putting up with murmuring and complaining in the church, which hinders the church. And by restoring discipline in the church, individually and as a collective group. If you're here tonight and you've not obeyed the gospel, you're the devil's friend. He loves you. He's got you just where he wants you. He's got you thinking everything's all right. I don't need to obey the gospel. I got till tomorrow. I got till next week. I got till next year. And he's just sitting back, said, "Ha, hallelujah. I got that one." Meet him head on. Stand up and say, "I am not going to serve you anymore. If you're not serving Christ, you are serving the devil." Jesus said, "He that is not with me is against me." Are you for the Lord? Then why don't you obey the gospel tonight? You have faith in Him. I know you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Surely you don't want to live in sin any longer. Why don't you change your will and change your direction? And why don't you come tonight confessing your faith and be baptized into Christ? And if you've gone astray, committed any of these things that we've talked about tonight that you ought not to have done, why don't you repent publicly? Let it be known. We can pray with you and for you. We can go home tonight rejoicing, all of us together, at your response. If you need to come, come right now while we're standing still.